friends, you cannot live the Christian life outside of fellowship. Nominal Christians do. Real Christians don't. Can't. You will only flourish in the light. Hello, friends. Thank you for receiving me. At least I assume you're receiving me. You actually haven't said that. Welcome from Washington, D.C. Bring you greetings on behalf of my church. I want you to be honest. You're a little suspicious of anybody coming out of D.C. these days. Is that right? I confess to you, I do like politics. I moved there because I'm interested in politics. I did an undergraduate degree, a graduate degree, eventually a PhD in political theology. I've written on the topic. I came here in February, if you want to see more what I say about pastors and politics, at the Text-Driven Preaching Conference in February, I think it was. I gave a talk on that. You can look for that. But I did internships in politics. This has been an area that's been an interest of mine. Quick confession, in high school, I actually wanted to be president. Test in humility, raise your hand if that thought for you has ever crossed your mind, being president. Okay, I see about 12 honest people in the room. That's good. I understand, though, why people aren't interested in talking about politics. It's divisive. It's threatening. And the question I want to start with and think about today with you is, do you understand your Christian faith to be a political threat? Do you understand your Christian faith to be a political threat? Now, of course, some people say, no, Christianity is spiritual, not political. Other people say, well, we need to retake America. So yes. Christians on the left say, well, social justice. So yes. And if you survey group to group, you're going to find a variety of answers to the question, is our Christian faith a political threat? Well, what I want to contest to you this morning is that, yes, your Christian faith should be a political threat. But it's maybe not the kind of threat that you think it is. It's, you might say, the threat of an ambassador, not necessarily a cultural warrior. What do I mean? Well, we're going to be looking at a number of texts this morning. Let me confess to you up front, this is not an expositional sermon. This is a topical sermon, okay? Now, I'm all about expositional preaching. I work for an organization called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. The first mark is expositional preaching. Don't tell my colleagues. We're going to do a topical sermon, okay? A number of texts. We're going to start with two in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts 19. Acts 19. Verse 23, look there, you'll see in following, tell the story of Demetrius. He is this silversmith who makes silver shrines for the goddess Artemis. And Demetrius was convinced that Christians are a political threat. And so he gathers his fellow craftsmen together and complains about Paul. Verse 26, look there, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Okay, so Paul's work gave Demetrius religious concerns. He goes on, the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And skipping a bit, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Yet, of course, Demetrius's plans were also economic. Verse 27, this trade of ours may come into disrepute. And at the conclusion of Demetrius's sermon, a riot ensues. So, in other words, friends, Demetrius had a point. The life and activity of faithful Christians will disrupt false worship. And that disruption often unfolds, plays out economically, even politically. Yet Acts says more than just that. That's not the whole story. The book of Acts also says that Christians don't necessarily have an interest in overthrowing the state. Turn to chapter 24, verse 5. And here you see the argument almost begun back with Demetrius carrying on. The Jewish high priest, like Demetrius, accuses Paul, verse 5, chapter 24, verse 5, of stirring up riots. And yet, turn to chapter 25, verse 5, look there. The Roman governor Festus considers the charges against Paul. He surveys the evidence, and he concludes, "I found that he has done nothing deserving death." In other words, by Rome's lights, Paul's not guilty of sedition. Paul is not throwing an insurrection. And friends, what I want you to do is I want you to hold both Demetrius's words and Festus's words and look at them together. Stare at them both at the same time. Yes, Christian proclamation and Christian activity is a threat to the Roman or American way of life. But no, we're not out to provoke civil strife. Yes, the presence of Christians in a society will prove to be bad for businesses based on idolatry and wickedness, but no, mobs of church members will not tear down temples and shops and networks. Yes, churches will challenge the idols and false gods that prop up every government, whether the gods of the Roman Empire or the gods of the secular West. But no, they don't set out to overthrow the state. In other words, friends, Christians and churches who preach the gospel will always pose a threat. Yet it's not the threat of an insurrectionist or a rebel. Rather, it's the threat of a virus or termites, something that sort of chews away at the foundation until an entire idol collapses and the government or the marketplace that rests on that idol collapses with it. Just ask the Chinese Communist Party why they're so afraid of us. Insofar as your Christian faith and your gospel proclamation threaten the gods on which the state and the marketplace rest, your Christian faith is a political threat. Persecution is rational. It makes sense from their perspective. When Christians say Jesus is his Lord and therefore we won't worship Artemis or buy things that support the Artemis industry, we put jobs in that industry at stake. And the lobbyists hired by that industry will oppose us, followed by the congressmen with Artemis factories in their districts. Have you ever noticed how corporate America is so quickly turning against Christians, fearing the loss of market share, and has rushed to support the LGBT agenda and threaten the jobs of those who stand in the way? Hasn't it happened like that? At the same time, friends, we know that our political agenda does not depend on the outcome of any revolution, any election, any Supreme Court nomination, any legislative agenda. Friends, was God biting his nails in November 2016? Was he panicked about what would happen with Brett Kavanaugh? Oh no! Or was God certain of his agenda, that he would accomplish it? Let me give you four reasons your Christian faith is a political threat. And I'm putting it like that, friends, because I want to prepare you for opposition when it comes, that you won't be surprised, that you won't give up, that you might be encouraged to know that when you're standing with the Lord of history, you're standing on the right side of history. That you might walk into dark days with cheerful confidence. Friends, especially if you're going to be a pastor, you need to prepare your Christians, your members, for persecution. Part of your job is, as my former pastor Mark Dever put it, tarring the ark. You're preparing them for what's to come. There's churches, there's Christians these days that seem to be in a panic about these various things. And I kind of want to ask, what prosperity gospel are you believing? You're a follower of Jesus. Of course they're going to oppose you. You're not surprised by this. And you can walk in with a cheerful confidence. Friends, preparing your members for persecution helps with evangelism. You don't say to the boxer, hey, you're not going to get hit when you go into the ring. No, you tell him he's going to get hit. And you prepare him for it. Okay, four reasons why your faith is a political threat. Number one, your faith is a political threat because you believe Jesus is king. And every nation conspires against Jesus. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You know, people talk about the culture wars. What they are really are wars of religion. Either you are for Jesus or you're against him. That's the great political divide in the Bible. Not left versus right, not globalist versus nationalist. For Jesus or against Jesus. Think of the political significance of the fact that Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth belong to him. He was making a political claim. He was saying that what we do with our lives is entirely within his jurisdiction. He cares about how we spend our money, who we sleep with, what we do with our jobs and our privileges, how much time we spend looking in the mirror in the morning. Of course the nations rage against him. And anyone who represents him. The disdain, friends, that you feel in the media, in the academy, in the courtroom, maybe in your own family, are pictures of this rage. The arguments on social media depict this rage. Here's an awkward question. Have you ever asked yourself, is America exempt from Psalm 2? Are we exceptional? Or are we indicted by it as well? Well, the Caesars and governors of ancient Rome opposed Christians and sometimes threw them to the lions because they believed that the Christian refusal to worship Rome's gods threatened the Roman way of life. The gods' favor gave Rome success. These Christians oppose our gods, therefore they're a threat to our way of life. That was the rationale. Americans too, friends, have many gods. The God of material comfort, the God of progress, the God of my rights, the God of self-definition, the God of new technology, the God of sex, the God of safety, the God of my skin color. And we like our way of life. Oppose them, and you will receive rage. So I would say to you, if you most love America, Christian, you will oppose its false gods. Yet you will do this best when you don't rest your hope in America and you don't make it a false god. So if I say to you, listen, America may come and go, but Christ's kingdom is certain, do I sound slightly disloyal to you? Don't mistake the gift for the giver. Second reason your faith is a political threat. Your faith is a political threat because your gospel confronts every form of self-justification, and people love to justify themselves in their self-rule. Your faith is a political threat because your gospel confronts every form of self-justification, and people love to justify themselves and their self-rule. Think of how Paul responds to the Jews in Romans 2 who, quote, rely on the law. He says they regard themselves as virtuous. Nonetheless, they're stealing and robbing temples and worse. And so he says, you who preach against stealing, do you steal? His solution, interesting, isn't just to say, stop stealing. His solution, interesting, chapter 3, verse 22, is to seek the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. It's kind of like, wait, what? They're stealing and you're talking about, they need to fix that problem. And Paul, why are you talking about justification by faith as the solution to that? Well, the Jews sought to justify themselves rather than seek the justification that is by faith. And an act of self-justification always leads to self-rule. Friends, you need to understand this connection. This is crucial. In order to rule, you have to justify, make an argument for that rule. You have to have an argument that says, I deserve to rule. And that's the word of self-justification. Even Lex Luthor has some cockamamie argument in his head for why he deserves to kill Superman and rule the planet, right? Self-rule sits on the throne of self-justification. Did you see the connection there? Self-rule sits on the throne of self-justification. It says, I'm wiser than you. I'm wealthier than you. Maybe I'm whiter than you. Therefore, I deserve to rule. I deserve to use you if need be. Oppress you if need be. So do you see why the gospel of justification by faith alone is such a profound political threat? Sola fide comes in, and it cuts the supply line to self-rule. It's like clipping those wires that go to the bomb. God comes in and says, you don't have any righteousness to commend you. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care how wise you think you are. I don't care about your ethnicity. I don't care about how you think you look. You've sinned against me. You have no standing. You've sinned against me. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor. Doesn't matter if you go to Sunday school. Doesn't matter if you memorized a bunch of verses in Awana and got a Timothy Award. Argument over, mouth closed, justification stopped. You're not entitled to rule. You're not entitled to make your own decisions. The end of self-justification means the end of self-rule. You can only be made righteous. You can only have worth. You can only possess standing because of an outside righteousness, an alien righteousness, Christ's righteousness. Nothing you can do. Friends, you want to make people mad. You want to make them rage. Tell them they can't fix their own problems. No, you can't improve yourself. Yes, I can. Teacher told me the resources are inside of me. No. You're kind of pathetic. Friends, the gospel of justification by faith alone is a profound political threat because, contrary to our can-do American attitudes, it tells us that God must justify. And a Christian's political posture, therefore, always begins here. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm the bad one. Never mind the speck in your own eye. I have a plank in my eye. I have no argument. I have no justifications for preserving my rule. Hey, you Christians are unjust. Yeah, too often we are. You Christians are racists. Oh, we can be. You guys don't care for the poor. My heart can be so hard. It's true. The difference between the church and the world is not that they sin and we don't. The difference is that we sin, we confess it, and then we turn against it and fight it and trust on an alien righteousness. At one point in his ministry, George Whitefield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. He replied, "I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say against me." With love in Christ, George Whitefield. Friend, did you get my point? I'm talking about the gospel here. I'm saying that your gospel, friends, that you preach is a political threat. Why? Because you're going before people and saying, hey, guess what? We think that God is all good. We think that he created you good, but we also think that you have sinned against him, and your life is actually so repugnant, either you have to die or a perfect God and perfect man has to come and stand in your place. That's how bad you are. Friends, that's an offensive gospel. And that's the gospel we preach. Forget LGBT. That's offensive. But friends, it's also good, isn't it? Don't we know that that's the good news? That nothing I can do commends me. Nothing I can argue commends me. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is the fact that he stood in my place and received the penalty that I deserved. And he did this, living the perfect life that I couldn't live, dying the death that I should die, rising on the cross after 3 days, defeating sin and death, so that all those who repent and believe can be forgiven, can be reconciled, can be drawn to him. And friends, let me just say, I don't assume that in a room this large, everybody here is a Christian. If you do not know that good news, if that's maybe something you've not heard, or maybe it's clicking in your head for the first time, I'm calling you today to repent and believe. Put your trust in this good God. Feel free to talk to me afterwards about that. If you have more questions, feel free to talk to most of the people in this room. This is good news. Number three, your faith is a political threat because it binds you to a new people, creating relational priorities they don't understand. Your faith is a political threat because it binds you to a new people, creating new priorities that they look askance at. They don't understand. Paul, for instance, tells us that we're a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood, we're a holy nation, and how dramatically that impacts our political obligations to one another. Think of Paul writing Philemon, exhorting him to receive back Philemon, no longer as a bondservant, verse 16, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. And consider who Paul is exhorting. He's not exhorting, in those words, Onesimus, the slave. He's exhorting Philemon, the one in a position of economic and political privilege. But then, of course, he has exhortations for Onesimus as well. Paul has exhortations for everybody. It changes the dynamic of our relationships. Think about how Paul could have responded in the flesh. He could have said something like, hold on, Paul, let's be reasonable here. Our entire economy is based on this operation of indentured servitude, and so look, I can do some things, but you can't ask me to do too much. Think about how Philemon's wife might have responded, or Philemon's parents might have responded. Hey, listen, I'm fine with you doing this whole Christian thing, but let's be reasonable. Paul can be a little overzealous. Son, if you want to inherit my estate, you need to make sure your indentured servants are doing what they're supposed to do. But Dad, he's a beloved brother. Look, if you can't handle the affairs of your state, son, I might have to take it away. Dad. People talk about identity politics like it's a new thing. It's not new. It's old as Babel. As widespread as our tribes and nations, it is fallen politics. I identify with my tribe, I fight for them. I'm American, not British. America good, British bad. I'm a cowboy, not an Indian. Cowboys good, Indians bad. I'm white, not Hispanic, Asian, African. White's good, others not so good. I'm Republican, I'm college educated. I shop at these stores. I'm progressive, others bad. So when the gospel comes in and identifies you first and foremost with a new family, new nation, new humanity, your family, your nation, your party are going to struggle with it. They might accuse you of disloyalty and injustice. You see that very clearly in bold relief anytime the baptized child of, say, Muslim parents received their parents' ire. Friends, maybe some of you experienced it in high school when you showed up in your friend group and said, hey, I'm a Christian now, and they said, oh, what? You see, the gospel cuts across all social groups, all identities. It creates a new identity. It creates a new group. And there's a sense in which all of our old groups, old identities, should fit like shoes that maybe belong to our younger brother. We're trying to put them on, and they don't quite fit. They're my dad's shoes, and I'm walking around. I'm in them, but I'm not quite of them. They don't fit quite right. My national identity, party identity, family, biological family identity, and didn't Jesus talk about that? Even Alabama football fans. Not all the way in. Is that a sacred cow? Man was doing fine until he brought up football. And it's here, friends, inside of this new group called the local church, where we model a better righteousness, a better justice. The Roman Emperor Julian, trying to revive paganism, complained in a letter to a friend, "These impious Galileans," Jesus' followers, "not only feed their own poor, but ours also. They're making us look bad," basically. Do you realize that the most powerful thing a church can do is be a church? Be a redeemed society? Increasingly conform to the image of its Savior? Living in righteousness and justice? I got to tell you, living in Washington, D.C., we have a lot of people who move to Washington, D.C., you know, with good plans, make a difference, interested in politics, might be loosely connected to a church. You know, and you got to ask those people, look, if you think you're interested in politics, but you're not living it out in your own life, you're not caring for the people around you, I don't know what you're talking about. It's got to start there. It's got to start in our assemblies. Number four, your faith is a political threat because it yields a new kind of life, one that simultaneously repels and attracts. Your faith is a political threat because it yields a new kind of life, one that simultaneously repels and attracts. The last few verses of the Beatitudes I find fascinating. Jesus tells us in verse 11 that people will revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So they're coming after you. And yet, then in verse 16, he tells us to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. So it's as if the Christian life of obedience is both the ointment and the fly in the ointment, right? It will attract and it will repel. In other words, friends, if you think you can build a Christian ministry or live a Christian life that will only prove attractive to outsiders, it will not be a Christian ministry or a Christian life that you are living. It will be something else. If you've not read, come in the book, Rosaria Butterfield's new book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Write that down, buy it later. The Gospel Comes with a House Key by Rosaria Butterfield. You should. Want Christians to make a political difference in this country, then pursue the radical ordinary hospitality that she talks about. Throughout the book, she weaves the story of her next door neighbor, Hank. Hank moves into the neighborhood, and he is this reclusive, eccentric, somewhat scary figure who keeps inside of his house, never comes out. All the neighbors gossiping, a little afraid of him. The Butterfields start praying for him, that they're able to reach out to him and get to know him, invite him in their home. He resists. Eventually, he starts to open up, starts spending time with them. They invite him into their home, invite him into their family, invite him into their holidays. He begins playing with the kids, backyard, looking for treasures. Everything's going well. They're sharing the gospel with him. He starts to be warm to it. But then the Drug Enforcement Agency shows up, and it turns out Hank has a meth lab in his basement. And all the neighbors come out and point their fingers and they say, Butterfields, we told you so. You shouldn't have trusted that guy. Did you know about that meth lab? Yet at the same time, the neighbors were kind of like, wow, look at the way they've been looking after Hank. And sure enough, they go to the prison. They continue to share the gospel and read the Bible with Hank. One snowy day, nobody can get out to church. The Butterfields invite all their non-Christian neighbors to their house for church. He walks through the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. He said, friends, you stand under condemnation too. You can't forgive Hank. You need to be forgiven. They begin to consider the way of Christ. Hank himself becomes a Christian. And now he's corresponding with the neighborhood. Is your faith a political threat? It should be. First to you, your identity, your way of living. Second, it should be a threat to the groups that you were born into. The new birth usually is. It's not that you set out to start a riot. Your hope is not in this world. You're not a cultural warrior, but as you live faithfully and you help others to do the same, don't be surprised if a silversmith like Demetrius or a pornography hustler or a dishonest boss or a corrupt member of the school board does start a riot against you. Your gospel faithfulness, however, should not only threaten, it should compel. You're an ambassador who represents a better country where family members flourish, where the last are first, where authority is not used to tear down but to build up, where the hurting heal. Does your faith offer both a political threat and hope? If it's a Christian faith, it will. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that we are righteous in our own eyes. We are self-justifying. Forgive us. We still think we have so much to prove. Forgive us. We pray, Lord God, we thank you for the grace that you've given to us in Christ. We thank you for his perfect life, We thank you for his sacrifice and atoning death so that we can be forgiven and healed. And Father, we pray that you would call us now to live in righteousness and justice, even when it provokes opposition. Help us not to fear that opposition, knowing that our reward and your work is accomplished. It is certain. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Lehman, thank you so much for those reminders of the truths of alien righteousness, of our new community, and our new obligation to practice hospitality. We appreciate your ministry so much to us today, and thank you so much for your service to us as a trustee. We have several visiting groups on campus today. I wonder if you are a member of the Board of Visitors, would you stand so we could recognize you and thank you? If you are a member of the Board of Trustees, would you stand so that we can recognize and thank you as well? And if your name is Dr. Leo Day, would you stand, please? Tomorrow is Dr. Leo Day's birthday. And although I can't sing a note, I think it would be completely appropriate to sing happy birthday to Dr. Day. So would you sing with me? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, Dr. Day. Happy birthday to you. Let's pray together and then we'll be dismissed. Father, bring revival to this place. Revive us again. Would you send the Holy Spirit like a fresh wind into our campus, who would bring us new life? May the Lord revive us again, that we may rejoice in him. May he show us his steadfast love and grant us renewed life. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.